item on the check, last item on the checklist is your phone disconnected so that we don't get any spam
calls. Thank you for reminding me of that too. Okay, thanks, Mark. No robocalls will come through.
I'll be the only robocall for you here.
All right, sounds great.
Our first question is from Mark Durham. He says, the universe is estimated to be about 95 billion light years wide. Are we limited to seeing only 13.7 billion light years in all directions? Or can we see beyond this limit? And if we are limited, how do astronomers estimate the size of the universe to be 95 billion light years wide?
Right. Yeah, we are limited to a look back time of 13.79 billion light years because we're looking back into the past. Now, astronomers say that the universe is 94 to 95 billion light years across. They're talking about how big it is today. So, I mean, we're looking, 10 billion light years away, we're looking at a universe that was younger and hence much smaller. And so that 94 to 95 billion refers to the size that it is today. What we see through the telescope is the past, and this is what it would look like today, what we see through the telescope. However, if the universe is perfectly flat or hyperbolic in its geometry, the total universe is actually bigger than that 94 to 95 billion. You say, how much bigger? It all depends on the geometry. And we astronomers can only measure the geometry of the universe to about four places of the decimal. And there's certain theoretical reasons why we're probably not going to get even to the fifth place of the decimal. And so we will always be in doubt as to exactly how big the universe is, but we know its minimum size, its minimum present size, is about 94 billion light years across.
Thank you. Christine Murphy asked, could you speak a little bit about 1 Timothy 2 and the talk about women who should remain silent and not and learn in silence and be submissive, and also that women cannot be teachers?
Yeah, good question. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. And it uses a Greek word that shows up nowhere else in the New Testament in the reference about, I will not permit a woman to authentain. That's the Greek word. And it means to teach in such a way that you're exercising moral authority. So think of it as in the context of people becoming aware within the congregation that certain men are in sin that's damaging to the community, and there needs to be a rebuke. Basically, that text is saying, in that case, the rebuke should come from a man. And I think that also applies when women are in serious sin, that rebuke needs to come from a woman and not from a man. Notice how many other passages in the New Testament also make it clear that women are to be involved in prayer and teaching and prophecy. So the only limitation there is those situations where it's necessary to rebuke sinful behavior that's damaging to the whole community. To give you an obvious example, if we got women in the congregation that are seducing men in the congregation, it's much more appropriate for a woman to take care of that situation than a man. And likewise, if there's serious sexual sin going on the part of men, the rebuke should come from man and not from a woman. And it's just something that some researchers have indicated, that where you violate 1 Timothy 2:5, what you notice is, for example, when a woman begins to exercise moral authority over men, the response to the men is either to despise what she has to say or to worship her. And the same thing happens when men step in and try to rebuke the moral behavior of women. The women will either worship him or despise him. Experiments actually demonstrate that out. And of course, God does not want that to happen. He does not want the teachers in the church to be despised or worshiped. We're to worship God and only God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of worship of people going on within the church, and this passage is designed to protect the congregation from that happening. It's a strong enough temptation as it is. And Christine's got a follow-up on that. I'd be happy to do the follow-up. And I'm well aware this is a highly controversial text, and there's different ways people interpret it. I'm just giving you my personal interpretation of the text based on my experience in ministry.
Thank you. Norm Helgeson asks, where do our observations of the world and nature around us cross over into what we call science? Is this just a matter of definition? And how much agreement is there on that?
Well, I think, again, Norm's a physicist like I am. And, within the scientific community, there's quite a bit of debate on what are the limits of science. And I personally, as a scientist, believe that science is much more powerful than just repeated controlled experiments. I have to, since I'm an astronomer, and astronomy, we observe what's going on. We don't have the opportunity of taking stars, put them into a laboratory, and doing repeated experiments. And my belief is that science has advanced best when observations, experiments, and theory work together. And I always tell people, don't take any scientific hypothesis seriously unless the experiments are backed up by the observations, and the observations, experiments are sustained by good explanatory theoretical, good theory. And even then, you need to be applying the scientific method. But likewise, there's a lot of debate in the scientific community on exactly how we should be applying the scientific method and even what the different steps of the scientific method are. I discovered coming to US from Canada that Canadians have a slightly different understanding of the scientific method than Americans do. But you get to see my perspective in the book, Navigating Genesis. I put an appendix in there on the scientific method and how the Bible's approach to the book of nature, based on that definition, is compatible with the scientific method.
Thank you. Jay from Glendale, Arizona says, Chuck Missler has presented a theory that Mars had an orbit that came very close to Earth. As proof, he claims that the book Gulliver's Travels identifies the two moons of Mars. And the only way the author could know this was that early man recorded the existence of the moons during one of these near passbys. He claims more that during one of these close passbys, the gravitational pull of Mars was the trigger that caused Noah's flood. And these passbys happened every 108 years until 701 BC, when all the calendars were adjusted to reflect the new orbital paths of the two planets. Is there any evidence that Mars ever came close to the Earth's orbit? Is there any tie-in between Mars, Noah, and our calendar?
Well, Chuck Missler has passed away. And while he was alive, I did know him. In fact, we had dinner together on several occasions. And he doesn't have a PhD in science, but he's a very gifted speaker. Actually led one of our board members to the Lord, so I'm very grateful for that. He had this habit of picking up on speculative ideas and trying to tie them into the Bible. And his Mars thing is one of them. And, I tried to explain to him that, we know the past history of Mars to very high precision, going back hundreds of millions of years, if not billions of years. And that's true of all the planets in our solar system. In fact, I got a whole chapter on the past history of the solar system that'll be in the next book I'm bringing out, the book on cosmic interior designs. And so, that has zero scientific credibility, this idea that Mars was close enough to the Earth to be able to affect the flood. But it's an idea that's been widely propagated. But all you need is a basic freshman college understanding of celestial mechanics to know that that's an impossibility.
Thank you. Johnny asks about the journal Nature's report that the Chinese Large High Altitude Air Shower Observatory has found a dozen ultra-high energy cosmic accelerators within the Milky Way. What kinds of phenomena could possibly account for such extreme energy pivotron accelerators from here within our own galaxy. Sure, this would be detrimental to life with such close proximity.
Yeah, I'm skeptical that this is coming from within our galaxy. Again, this is included in my next book coming out on cosmic interior designs, looking at the data coming from a number of observatories. And it depends, you know, again, I would need to read the paper to see exactly what the energy levels are, but the highest energy levels, where you're going beyond 10 to the 18 electron volts, those ultra high energy cosmic rays cannot possibly be coming from any object within our galaxy, but likely are coming. In fact, it seems like most of the ones that have been observed must be coming from the supermassive black hole that's in the center of the galaxy M87 in the Virgo cluster of galaxies. They've been able to pinpoint the position, and that supermassive black hole, we know, has the energy mechanisms in place to produce cosmic rays at that high of an energy level and at the rate that we're seeing them. By the way, we're not seeing them at a high rate. Good thing, because if we were, we'd all be dead. That's supermassive. And by the way, there are other supermassive black holes that could be candidates to produce those, but the candidates are all more than 50 million light years away. So it'd be interesting if they're actually claiming that these are events within our galaxy, in which case I'm guessing we're looking at cosmic rays at a lower energy level. In that case, the candidacy of certain kinds of pulsars could come into play, particularly what are called magnetars. These are very high magnetic field pulsars. They have the capability of generating cosmic rays, not at the level that comes out of the supermassive black hole in M87, but within a factor of 100 of that level. So before I say any more, I would need to read the paper.
He did give us a quote from the abstract. He says, here we report the detection of up to 1.4 petaelectron volts from 12 ultra-high energy gamma ray sources with a statistical significance greater than 7 standard deviations.
Okay, that's helpful because that's now a low enough energy level that magnetars in our galaxy could be candidates.
Okay, great. Thank you very much. It's now time into your webinar.
Okay.
Quite a few questions, so you let me know when or if you want to answer these questions after your webinar is over with.
What time okay, like to that be? Sounds good. I'll be happy to take questions after the teaching time's over. And you know, I've been gone for 3 weeks teaching in other places, and a lot of scientific discoveries have been made I'd like to talk to you about, but I'm going to save that for the next couple of weeks. And incidentally, we are making plans for returning to an in-person meeting. We'll give you details of that hopefully next week. But what I want to do today is focus on the main theme of our lesson. Because you know, in past weeks when I've been teaching, you know, we talk about the scientific discovery for 15, 20 minutes and only leaves about 10 or 15 minutes for our theme of the dual revelation, how God reveals himself through the book of nature and the book of scripture and how the two cooperate one another and how we can use the book of nature to bring people to the book of scripture and into a relationship with the Creator himself, the Creator, Savior, Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this Sunday is actually get through a good chunk of the teaching I prepared on that lesson. So with that, let me go to screen share so that we can get started. Screen share, here we go. Okay, all of you'll be seeing the first slide. It's the first slide I use for every one of my talks here. Just reminding you again, I'll take questions on Facebook and Twitter in addition to the questions I take in the class. And if you're not already a subscriber to our YouTube channel, Reasons to Believe has a 24/7 YouTube channel that you can subscribe to for free. And a lot of what I've been, by the way, this will be the URL you'll need to get into our web meeting. And the web meeting, we'll all be able to turn our cameras on, be able to talk to one another. And I think I got a really fun assignment, a role play assignment for our web meeting. I'll talk to you about that a little later in the teaching. Okay, let me get my second computer up where it's supposed to be. And then we'll be up and running. It's a little out of sync. So just give me a minute here. Ah. Okay, I got the wrong version of the program here. There we go. Yeah, I need to run this with two computers. This will be something that'll change once we're having our in-person meetings. Okay, here we go. And this has been kind of the theme of our series on dual revelation. I was mentioning last time I was with you that there's a major debate within the Christian community about just how much science there actually is in the Bible. And a lot of, I think, is driven by the fact that atheists and agnostics have been attacking this dual revelation by saying, if you accept that there's science in the Bible, it contradicts the scientific record, and therefore the Bible can't possibly be a book of a revelation of truth. And kind of, you all know my position. I don't think there is a contradiction between the science content in the Bible and the scientific established scientific record. But there are a number of Christian leaders, really well-known theologians, that if I gave the names, you'd all recognize who they are, who are trying to deal with this scientific attack on the Bible with a fallback position where they say, well, the Bible really says nothing about science. Therefore, there's no need to defend the scientific accuracy of the Bible because where it is dealing with subjects that appear to be scientific is basically in a context of figures of speech. And the Bible, really, there's no literal text in the Bible that speaks about science. And I've always strongly disagreed with that, but I've been noticing that increasingly, reasons to believe is being isolated in the Christian community for taking the position that the Bible does have science content. The science content is in biblical texts that are actually literally being written in a literal way, not a mythical way, and that there is no conflict between what these texts are saying and the scientific record. However, I'm well aware that there are people who interpret these texts in a way that is a significant contradiction with the established scientific record. However, I think it's a misinterpretation of this text. Explicitly, they're not following the biblical testing method. The Bible commands us to put everything to the test. It actually shows us step-by-step how to put everything to the test. And that, incidentally, is the birth of the modern scientific method. Back during the Reformation, people who were beginning to read the Bible for themselves not only saw these repeated commands to put everything to the test, but noted that the Bible actually tells us step by step how to put everything to the test. And that's actually the birth of the scientific method. It's really no accident that the scientific revolution was birthed in the European Reformation. That's where we begin to see the beginning of the scientific revolution, the beginning of the application of the scientific method, and really the origin of all that are people who are scientists and engineers looking at the biblical texts and applying them. And this is something you'll find on the reasons.org website, where we actually list the major biblical creation texts. These are the major texts in the Bible that either deal with creation or they deal with science. And this is something that was actually part of my conversion experience, recognizing that the Bible, compared to the holy books that undergird the other religions of the world, has much greater content, quantity of content, on science and creation. I mean, you look at the Quran, there are three texts that deal with creation. And one of them is basically copied right from the Bible. You also see that in the Mormon texts. They too have three texts that deal with creation, one of them which is borrowed from the Bible. What we see in the Bible is not just one or two texts that deal with science and creation, but literally dozens, a whole lot more than what you'll find in other holy books. And it actually contradicts what you see from complementarians. As we mentioned before, one position that's popular within the Christian community, especially at seminaries, is what's called the complementary view of science and faith. The idea that the Bible and science complement one another, but they complement one another because they hardly overlap. They do recognize that there is some science content in the Bible, but typically it's limited. Well, the Bible says the universe has a beginning, and the Bible says God created the universe, but that's as far as we're prepared to go. Everything else that appears to be scientific is basically mythological. So typically they take the first 11 chapters of Genesis as a legend, a mythology, as a poetic description, a figure of speech, as opposed to literally speaking about a chronology of actual physical events. And again, we can go on, but what I'm sharing with you here is a list of texts in the Bible that's much more extensive than what you'll see from people who take the complementary view, but much less extensive than people who take a hard concordance view. And a good question, too, is to ask, why is it that anti-concordist theologians, and as I mentioned before, that seems to be a growing movement within conservative seminaries, that there is no concord between the book of nature and the book of scripture because they're dealing with independent subjects. They don't see them as contradicting one another, just that the Bible is silent on science. And I think what's happening is these theologians, number one, are not trained in the sciences, and therefore they often fail to recognize that their biblical texts, a number of these that you see here, particularly in the Psalms, that teach human exceptionalism and the exceptionalism of the soulish or the nephesh animals. These are science texts in the Bible. And so any text in the Bible that talks not just about the design of the universe and the creation of the universe, but talks about the specific unique designs of human beings and the specific unique designs of birds and mammals. These are science texts and they are creation texts based on the fact that if you go to Genesis 1, you see the word create, the Hebrew word bara, translated create, used three times. First for the creation of the universe, second for the creation of these soulish animals, animals that are not purely physical like the birds and mammals, and the third and last time for human beings that are not just physical and soulish, but also spiritual. We humans are uniquely created and designed in the image of God. These are science texts. And I've often used this approach with these theologians. And by the way, I'm friends with them. We get to have good conversations. They do admit to me that maybe if they were trained in the sciences I am, they would take a more robust view on this. But I found this is a good way to make some headway to say, well, what do you do with these texts that talk about us human beings being unique amongst God's creatures? Isn't that a text that deals with creation? Isn't that a text that is explicitly addressing scientific concepts? And likewise, these texts that talk about the birds and the mammals, the soulish creatures. And there are New Testament texts as well that talk about human uniqueness, talk about creation, talk about the laws of physics. And I'm going to jump to what I think is one of the more significant texts. And again, I've used this in my dialogues with theologians who deny that there's scientific content in the Bible. I say, well, what do you do with this particular text in Romans 1:20, where it says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, having clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Basically making the point that the book of nature is not silent on theological issues. And if the book of nature is not silent and silent on theological issues, wouldn't we also expect that the book of nature, the book of scripture, would not be silent on creation and science issues? And so this is a text from the Bible that makes the claim that there we can expect there to be theological revelations coming from the book of nature. And so it's basically making the point that not only the existence of God, but his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, unmistakably seen, being understood from what has been made. And you know, we're not just dealing with a position that's held uniquely by reasons to believe. Although I can share with you that when I participated in the book, Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design, I was the only author that fully endorses two books' revelation. However, as I pointed out in that book, I have good company in the sense that we see in one of the major Reformation creedal statements, the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession, which goes back to 1561, it says, "We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God." So, you know, one of the key creedal documents about the Protestant Reformation, right there in Article 2, the second article, declares this dual revelation theology that we hold at Reasons to Believe, that God indeed has revealed himself through two books. And this goes on. Article 2 says, "Secondly, he makes himself more clearly and fully known to us by his holy and divine word." But what you notice here in Article 2, it's basically using the wording that what we see in the record of nature is like a book. It's like letters and paragraphs, where the different creatures that God made, the different components of the universe that God has constructed, can be read like a letter, a paper, or a book. And you say, where did they get this from? Well, they got it from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And here's the key aspect of that text, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. Their message has gone out to the whole world, the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world." So this is where Romans 1 gets its doctrine, its statement, that everyone is without excuse. Not everyone has read the Bible, but everyone has been exposed to God's creation. And because they've been exposed to God's creation, they have no excuse. They can't say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't see a God. I had no way of figuring out what kind of God is behind the universe." Psalm 19 and Romans 1, it says, none of us can use that as an excuse. God has abundantly revealed himself, explicitly revealed himself and his character attributes. And as I describe in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, through the book of nature, God has actually given us the outline of the gospel message. Now, as Article 2 of the Belgic Confession makes very clear, it's not as explicit as we see in the book of scripture, but there's enough in the book of nature to give us a broad outline, basically to arouse our curiosity. Hey, I need to find out who this God is, how he intends to redeem me. And again, the whole point is we've all been exposed to the book of nature, and the people respond to the book. And that's a promise we see in John chapter 1, that if we respond in a submissive way, in a truth-seeking way to the revelation God has given us, he will give us more revelation. And I've seen that in the several decades that I've been doing evangelism and apologetics, is that people who begin to respond positively to the revelation God has given them. God somehow works it out for them to meet believers, for them to get a hold of Scripture, for them to somehow find and make contact with people who have the greater revelation, and they get the more truth. But the converse is also there in John chapter 1, that God reveals himself through nature, but if an individual human rejects what God has revealed to them through nature, then they will have even less revelation coming to them. And again, my own personal experience, I've seen that borne out. If people positively respond, then God sets things in motion for them to get more revelation. But if they reject, then that doesn't happen. And we also see this in Romans 1, why it doesn't happen. As you go on into Romans chapter 1, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed for heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So it's not that God doesn't give them more revelation. It's because these individuals, in rejecting what God has revealed to them, suppress the truth. So what Romans chapter 1 is speaking about, it's addressing individuals who engage in self-imposed ignorance. They choose to be ignorant. God has revealed truth to them, but they choose to ignore that truth. So it's not that they haven't seen the evidence. The evidence is there, is that they refuse to look at the evidence. And again, we get into our role plays when we do our web meeting. We're going to actually try to see how that works out and just see how we can be better prepared when we get opportunities to talk to people like this. And going on into Romans chapter 1, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now, I highlighted the very beginning of that sentence. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Basically making a point that throughout all of creation history, throughout the entire history of the universe, God has been revealing his existence and his invisible qualities. And the reason I highlighted this is that because I'm an astronomer, that we mentioned this in the Q&A time just before the teaching here got started, is that, in astronomy, we don't have access to the present. Because of the finite velocity of light, all the data that comes to us from the universe, from our galaxy, from our solar system, it's delayed. It takes time for the light from Jupiter, for example, to reach our telescope. Even the moon, we don't see the moon as it is now. We see it as it was 1.5 seconds ago, because that's how long it took the light to reach us. But this also means as we look farther and farther away, we look farther and farther back in time. And what Romans 1 here is telling us is that no matter how far back in time we look, we will see God's invisible qualities, his eternal nature, his attributes will be revealed no matter how far back in time we look. And one of the things I wrote about in why the universe is the way it is that I think God purposely chose us for a number of reasons to put us human beings in the universe when the universe was about 13.8 billion years old. And I can go into the theological reasons why God did that, but I want you to consider this. Because of the geometry of the universe, because of the rate at which the universe is expanding, if God had put us here, say, 5 billion years ago, instead of where he's put us right now, light from the cosmic creation event would not have sufficient time to travel along the space surface of the universe. And keep in mind, everything in the universe, all of its matter and energy, all the galaxies, stars, and planets are constrained to the three-dimensional surface of the four-dimensional universe. Just like us human beings are constrained to the two-dimensional surface of the three-dimensional Earth, all the matter and energy in the universe is constrained to the three-dimensional surface of the four-dimensional universe. And it takes time for light from the cosmic creation event to travel on that surface and reach our telescope. What's the minimum time? The minimum time is 13.8 billion years. So if we were created any earlier in cosmic history, we'd be able to see part of the past history of the universe, but not all of the history of the universe. You say, what happens in the future? Well, right now, we astronomers measure the expansion velocity at the greatest distances we can see, all the way back to the first galaxies and stars. We note there that these objects are moving away from us at barely under the velocity of light. And you may have heard of dark energy. If not, I described that in detail in the fourth edition of The Creator and the Cosmos. Dark energy is an entity that's embedded in the space surface of the universe. And the way it operates, as the universe gets older and older, it at a greater and greater rate accelerates the expansion of the universe. Now, gravity is trying to slow down the expansion of the universe. Dark energy is speeding it up. And as the universe gets bigger and bigger, gravity gets weaker and weaker in its capacity to slow down the cosmic expansion, simply because the different bodies get farther and farther apart, massive bodies, which makes gravity interaction between those bodies weaker. Meanwhile, dark energy is getting stronger and stronger as the universe gets bigger and bigger. And for the last 7 billion years, dark energy has effect at accelerating expansion of the universe has been greater than gravity's effect to decelerate the expansion of the universe. So the universe next year will expand at a more rapid rate than it's expanding right now. But already the universe is expanding at a rate, thanks to dark energy, that's barely under the velocity of light, which means in the future it'll be greater than the velocity of light. And when it's greater than the velocity of light, light will not have the capacity to enter our telescopes from the most distant objects in the universe. What does this mean? It means that we humans are living at the one time where we can see 100% of the history of the universe. And as we look at that 100%, we see that Romans 1:20 indeed is verified. No matter what epoch of the past history of the universe we look at, we see scientific evidence for the existence of God, his eternal power, and his divine attributes. We see that abundantly revealed. And it's no exaggeration that some of the most compelling scientific proofs that the God of the Bible created the universe comes from our capacity as astronomers to look at 100% of the past history of the universe. So just like God wanted us to be able to read all 66 books of the Bible, he also wanted us to read the entirety of the book of nature. And so he put us at the right time in the history of the universe where we could read the entirety of the book of nature. Now, he also put us at the one location. I'm not going to go into the details. I cover that in a chapter and why the universe is the way it is, how it is that God not only put us at the optimal time where we can see 100% of the history of the universe, he also put us at the one place and the vastness of the universe where we'd be able to have access through our telescopes to the past history of the universe. Now, I spent more time on this than I intended, but I really did want to make the point that when you look at Romans chapter 1, it's actually making a very clear statement between the integration of the book of nature and the book of scripture. And so this is really making the case just how powerful the book of nature is in being able to reveal the existence of God, his personal attributes, and his plans for us human beings. Having said all that, I do fully endorse sola scriptura. This again is embedded in the Belgic Confession, that the Bible is the only verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. Now, young earth creationists and other Christians have interpreted this in such a way that we're free to ignore the book of scripture. Since the Bible is the only revelation, there's really no need to look at any other revelation. But when you look at the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, it's making it very clear with these caveats. The Bible is the only verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. And the whole point here is authority can only be exercised by a person. And the scientific record is not a person. Doesn't have personality to it. It doesn't speak verbal words like we human beings speak or God speaks. It does speak to us through what is there in nature. It testifies that what we see must come from a personal being, but it itself is not a personal being. So this is what Sola Scriptura is saying. It is not saying that God has only revealed himself through the Bible. It is saying that the Bible is only verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. And even there, there's an obvious caveat, namely that the creator of the universe himself came to us human beings 2,000 years ago, lived among us, and spoke to us. So of course, what he was speaking is a verbal, propositional, authoritative revelation. And not all that Jesus spoke is recorded in the New Testament. But of course, much of what he did speak is there. And so we have that as a written record. But again, sola scriptura need not be interpreted as a claim that there is no revelation besides the Bible. And so we had reasons to believe wholeheartedly endorse this doctrine of sola scriptura, given this specific copy, the understanding of what the word verbal, propositional, and authoritative means. And I think the one document that has really clarified the differences between the book of scripture and the book of nature would be the affirmations and denials that were developed and published by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And if you're not familiar with this, my personal opinion is that what was produced by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy should be on a level with the creeds of the church. I don't think that's the case. In fact, I remember telling people back then that it was founded in 1980, and they basically took a decade to develop these affirmations and denials. And once they did that, they said, hey, this is like the creeds. We got our job done. We can quit. And I remember talking to these theologians at that time and saying, I don't think it's a good idea. I know that you spent 10 years. There was over 300 theologians that invested 10 years of study into the book of nature and the book of scripture and developing their affirmations and denials. And by the way, it's not just the few pages of the affirmations and denials. They actually published 2,000 pages of commentary and how we're to understand those affirmations and denials. And just so that you're all aware, all of those 2,000 pages plus the affirmations and denials are archived at Dallas Theological Seminary. So if you go to the Dallas Theological Seminary website, you will be able to access free of charge all the written statements developed by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. But what I'm going to share with you right now are the most relevant statements that we see in the affirmations and denials, the statements that are most relevant to dual revelation, how God reveals himself faithfully in a trustworthy way through two books. Beginning, we affirm that since God is the author of all truth, all truths, biblical and extra-biblical, are consistent and cohere, and the Bible speaks truth when it touches on matters pertaining to nature, history, or anything else. So it's basically dealing with a doctrinal aberration that was common back in the 1970s and 1980s. The idea that the Bible is inerrant when it speaks about morality, when it speaks about doctrine, and how we human beings are to behave with one another in our relationships. But then therefore they would say, this is where the Bible is inerrant, but that it's not inerrant when it's dealing with geography, history, and science. So the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, right away when they launched their 10-year project, immediately dealt with that and says, no. The problem with taking that approach is trying to define what is nature and history, what is doctrine and practice, and basically they're making the point that the Bible speaks truth and nothing but truth on all matters that it touches, including matters that pertain to nature, history, or anything else. And with every affirmation, here's a further affirmation they made, as we further affirm that in some cases, extra biblical data have value for clarifying what scripture teaches and for prompting correction of faulty interpretations. This was one of the statements that was hotly debated literally for years by the participants, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, but they finally said, no, we have to put this in, that there will be occasions where extra biblical data will actually correct faulty interpretations of what scripture teaches. And of course, one thing that they discussed a lot, what do we do with Galileo? And they felt it was important bringing out the history of Galileo. I appreciate what they wrote about Galileo, making the point that Galileo began with the support of the Pope. The Pope says, yes, we got to go along with this. But then the Pope was approached by a number of cardinals and said, you're actually endorsing the interpretation of scripture that's coming from a layman, a person who's not a Roman Catholic priest. And this is going to undermine our authority. We don't really care what Galileo is saying, but you cannot endorse what he's teaching. And so basically they went after him and the Pope changed his mind. And so the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy felt we have to deal with this idea that scripture is to be interpreted by all human beings, that we don't need this tier of a super priest to basically interpret it for the benefit of everybody. That scripture is clear, it teaches, and there will be occasions when the revelation in God's book of nature will be clear. They made that comment. There are places where scripture offers way more clarity in the book of nature and other places where nature offers a lot more clarity than the book of scripture. And they followed this up with a denial. Every affirmation of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy comes with a specific denial. And so the denial that accompanied the affirmation, we deny that extra biblical views ever disprove the teaching of scripture or hold priority over it. Basically drawing upon the analogy that no book of the Bible contradicts another book of the Bible, that the book of Romans will not contradict the book of Isaiah. And so we should never use Isaiah as a weapon against what's being taught in the book of Hebrews, for example. Likewise, they're applying that to God's two revelations, is that we can't use scripture to say that the book of nature is wrong and faulty. We can't use the book of nature to say the scripture is wrong or faulty. Both revelations are the perfectly true, 100% reliable and trustworthy revelation from God. Therefore, one cannot trump the other. Just like Romans can't trump Hebrews, neither can the book of nature trump scripture, and neither can scripture trump the record of nature. Which basically is where, I mean, I'm running out of time here. I'm going to end here. Next week, we'll go into the rest of the relevant statements of the ICBI. I'm going to spend some time on this because what I'm observing within the seminary community is that, you know, this was something that was published 3 decades ago, and people basically have forgotten what has been published. I'm glad it's archived at Dallas Theological Seminary, but I think there's a real need not only to teach what's in the creeds, but to teach what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy developed some 3 decades ago. I think they've done a wonderful job in showing that, hey, God has revealed himself in an utterly trustworthy and reliable way to the book of scripture and the book of nature. But this is a significant application that I think is relevant to my theologian friends who are basically saying that we at Reasons to Believe are mistaken in thinking there's any science content in the Bible. Based on what we see here in the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, this implies that we as Christians should be students of the book of scripture as well as being students of the book of nature. In other words, we don't have a choice. That's something I appreciated as a scientist coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that as a scientist, I would no longer have the luxury as a Christian just to focus on the book of nature and to ignore what's in the book of scripture. No, I need to become a student of both. And so I'm saying that to my theologian friends, is that it's not enough just to be an expert and a student of scripture. You need to also become an expert and a student of the book of nature. We all need to be doing that. And last week I taught at Lake Avenue Congregational Church, making the point that in many respects, we humans in the 21st century are more ignorant about the book of nature than people lived 4,000 years ago. We're actually paying less attention to God's creatures here in the face of the earth, what we see there in the heavens. And therefore, we in the 21st century should not get the idea, well, science is only for those who are able to do partial differential calculus. No, it's for everybody. And 4,000 years ago, the general population of humans understood that they were to be students of the book of nature and the book of scripture. So we don't have the option of choosing one over the other. Well, we'll pick it up from there next time. However, what I do want to do is jump ahead here quickly. I'll tell you what, let me just get out of this. Ah, here we go. Okay, this is the URL we're going to need to get in the web meeting, but I'll take some questions first. And, you know, Mark, when we get to about, 11:55, then we'll segue into the web meeting. But when we get there, here's what I'd like us to do in the web meeting. And I'll repeat this again at the end of our Q&A time. How would you make a case for the two books doctrine to a Christian who's skeptical of that doctrine? And how would you make a case for the two books doctrine to someone who's an agnostic or an atheist skeptic? And what I'm going to recommend is I'll set up one of you in our dialogue time to play the role of the skeptic. You can choose to be a Christian skeptic, or you can choose to be an atheist skeptic. And I'll be happy to role play the first round, but I'm going to want others of you to volunteer. And for people, one or two of you, maybe two of you together, to volunteer to engage the skeptic in an attempt in a brief period of time, 2 to 3 minutes, to persuade that skeptic that there's validity to the two books doctrine that we've been talking about today. So I'll repeat that again when we get to the web meeting time, but let me stop the share feature and we'll go into a time of Q&A.
All right. Let me know when you're ready, Hugh.
Yeah, I'm all set.
First question comes from Stephen Posta from Spring, Texas. It says the current global population is 7.8 billion people, projected to reach 10 billion around the year 2050. Our ability to feed everyone now is being stretched to the limit. It's unfathomable how we will feed 10 billion people in 2050. In light of this, as well as many other factors, is it a fair statement to say that Jesus will return before the earth fully enters its next ice age?
Yeah, I think Jesus is going to return before we get into the next ice age. I mean, as I wrote in Improbable Planet, if you look at the past 2,000 years, we've made really significant progress in bringing the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. We're not there yet, but we're remarkably close. I mean, I personally think that the fulfillment of the Great Commission will be at a time when roughly a third of every people group will have be followers, serious followers of Jesus Christ. As I documented in Probable Planet, already about 20% of the world's population not only can be classified as Christians, but be classified as people that are visibly committed by their own practice in reaching people for salvation through Jesus Christ. What Ralph Winter coined, Great Commission Christians, Christians who are visibly active in bringing other people to faith in Christ. So we're close. And as Ralph Winter said, when he was a member, he's passed away, but when he was part of our Paradoxes class, he reminded us that evangelical Christians worldwide already have the financial resources, the technology, and the people to fulfill the Great Commission within less than a decade. He says, all we lack is the motivation. We have the resources. We can do within a decade. So I don't think we're going to have to, you know, wait till the next interglacial. I think it can be done more rapidly than that. But in terms of a population, there is a paper published literally about a week to 10 days ago, a serious publication making the point that the population is not going to go up to 10 billion. Matter of fact, within the next few years, we're going to actually see the world population begin to decline, and basically documented that there are nations of the world today where women are having less than one child in their lifetime. And the replacement rate to keep the human population stable is that you need every woman having 2.1 children. And that's the average. And the developed nations of the world, the actual reproductive rate is quite a bit below that. Some nations, I think South Korea, the women there were having like 0.89 children. And therefore, that's a nation that's going to see a rapidly declining population. As mentioned, a number of nations, Italy, Japan, South Korea, where they actually sell more adult diapers than they do baby diapers. And so basically making the point that the reproductive rate is beginning to drop. In fact, another member of our Paradoxes class, I'm trying to remember his name, but he's a professor at Northridge, University of California, Cal State at Northridge. And he was using economists and basically determined that what happens when you get people living in cities, particularly when the people living in cities have wealth and technology, the birth rate rapidly drops because people live in cities, quickly figure out how expensive it is to have children. And so the economic motivation is not to have children. Very different than what happened just before the American Revolution. Before the American Revolution, the typical woman was having an average of 10 children. The reason why, here there was all this abundant land and was preventing the land from being economically exploited, was they didn't have enough humans. And so back in the pre-revolutionary America, every baby that was born was labor you could put to expanding your agricultural hold. And so people were strongly economically motivated to have as many children as possible. Now it's reversed. Now that we got the vast majority of the population not doing farming, but living in cities, the economic motivation's gone the other way. And people are economically motivated. Anyways, this paper that came out a few days ago is basically making the point we're entering an area of rapidly declining populations. It's not going to happen right away because there's always a time lag between declining birth rate and the population. Because after all, you got people that are already pregnant or about to get pregnant. But there are a number of nations of the world. Matter of fact, in the United States, if it were not for immigration, we would have a declining population. And that's even true of the immigrants that are coming into the United States. Though likewise, their birth rates are not high enough to replace the population. And then there are nations of the world like South Korea and Singapore and Hong Kong, where they're actually trying to financially motivate women to have children. And what they're discovering is once the birth rate drops below a certain level, no amount of financial motivation is actually going to bring that birth rate back. As yes, they do give them money, but it's not just the money issue, it's a time issue. How much time the parents have to invest in the children. And basically people who live in highly urbanized, wealthy, technologically advanced cities, they're basically saying it's not worth it to have children. Now it's worth it for a different reason. I mean, the first few years of our marriage, when I was serving as a full-time minister in a church between Caltech and JPL, the church was sending us on the mission field. And so for the first few years, we decided not to have children, but realized that we needed to have children. Yes, it was going to be a huge economic sacrifice, but there's certain things that you gain from having contact with children that you don't get any other way. I remember running into couples who had children during the first couple of years of our marriage, and they would say to me and Kathy, what do the two of you do for aggravation? If you don't have children, what can possibly be aggravating you? Well, there's other areas of aggravation, but they're making a point. God blesses us with children because they help develop our character. I can tell you personally, there's character development that would have never occurred in my life if it wasn't for the fact that we had the children that we did. Incidentally, I think that also applies to the older generation. You know, as our parents and grandparents get older, there reaches a point where we have to care for them and actually kind of be the parent to them. But don't let go of those opportunities. I'm saying way more than I intended to say this question. Basically making a point of our students of scripture, we see that God wants us, no matter what place you are in life. If you're a single who's 40 years of age, you need to work out something in your life, in my opinion, where you're spending time with children, where you're spending time with older people. And yes, there will be some aggravation there, some pain you go through as you try to care for older people and young children, but there's a blessing that comes out of that. And we need not miss out on those blessings. That's part of the character building that God wants us to go. And this paper is basically making point. We're going towards a crisis where we're going to see a declining birth rate, but it's also going to be decline in the way people engage one another. And it tells us in the Bible that in the days before the return of Christ, the love of the world will grow cold. And I'm wondering if this urbanization and declining birth rate isn't part of that. Well, I shouldn't be preaching here. Let's go to the next question.
Okay. Tim Williams asks, what is our current understanding of human and Neanderthal interbreeding?
Good question. In fact, I remember when Sue Dykes was alive, she passed away while she was on her way to join our team at Reasons to Believe. But I remember listening to a debate between her and Fuzz Rana. And, you know, Fuzz is a biochemist, and Sue Dykes is a physical anthropologist and also well-trained in genetics. And the two of them were debating. When we look at the genetic evidence, is the evidence there to show that Neanderthals and humans bred with one another? And Fuzz was taking the point of view that he said the evidence seems to support, doesn't prove it, but seems to support the idea that a small level of interbreeding took place. Sue Dykes took the point of view that there really was no physical evidence to support that. And the claim that Neanderthals and humans shared defective genes, which is the primary evidence that there must have been interbreeding, she says it's a mistake to think that those genes are defective. And she says, notice where you see the shared genetic similarity is where they face the same environmental pressure. So as far as we're concerned at Reasons to Believe, we're okay either way. You know, we say, hey, there's not zero evidence for the interbreeding, but the interbreeding evidence is not compelling. There's no way, because I see that in a lot of scientific papers where they basically treat that the interbreeding is an established fact. It is not an established fact. There is genetic evidence, but the problem with genetic evidence, it can be interpreted a broad variety of ways. What can be interpreted as shared genetic defects can also be interpreted as shared common designs. And there's lots of evidence. And you'll see that in the book that Sue and Fuzz and you, Mark, you had a chapter in that book on evolution. Say about, you know, just how challenging it is to try to interpret what's implied by the genetic evidence. And I remember reading a couple of papers basically saying to use genetic evidence, present day genetic evidence, to determine the timing or whether there was an interbreeding event or an ancestral population, basically makes the point, genetic data can't do that. It's far too complicated with way too many systematic effects that have not yet been identified. It's not like studying astrophysics. Genetics is a very complex discipline, and always beware of claims made in a complex scientific discipline where the authors do not identify the systematic errors or what the values of those systematic errors can be. And the genetics literature, that's just not done. Why? Because it's just way too complicated. There are too many unknowns. However, I've also made the point that I could see a spiritual reason why we should expect some of this. Namely, we see in Genesis chapter 1, as our chapter 3, pardon me, we got Satan coming to the Garden of Eden. And it tells us right there that Satan is now the enemy of humanity, and that Satan is motivated to attack the image of God, and therefore encouraging human beings to commit bestiality is one way to damage the image of God. But this is something Fuzz has pointed out. Even if you believe that there's genetic evidence for the interbreeding, the level of interbreeding that's indicated by that evidence is so extremely low that we have no reason to believe that there's been any damage to the image of God upon humanity. And where we're very clear at reasons to believe, this is where Sue Dykes and Fuzz agree, and I agree with them, is that Neanderthals are not human. They did not possess the image of God. They lack the characteristics of humans. They have much more in common with gorillas and chimpanzees than they do with human beings. They were here on Earth for at least 200,000 years. And during those 200,000 years, we see no evidence for technological advance. Whereas with humans, within just thousands of years, they went from a Stone Age culture to putting spacecraft on the most distant planets in our solar system. It's remarkable the level of technological advance exhibited by human beings. We don't see any evidence for that for the Neanderthals or Homo erectus, the Australopithecines. It's unique to human beings. And only human beings exhibit symbolic capability. Only human beings are concerned about the afterlife or whether or not there's a God behind all this. Again, we got a 400-page book on this, Who is Adam? That goes into this in much more detail.
Greg asks, he says, I listened to your lectures and classes on suffering, and I understand that God permits suffering. I'm curious if there's anything we can do to limit the suffering we experience.
That's a very good question. I mean, we got Jesus saying in the Gospel of John, in this world, you'll have tribulation. As I mentioned in our class on suffering, that's an obvious outcome of the fact that, we live in a universe that's dominated by thermodynamics. With the second law of thermodynamics, everything decays. Everything is decaying. You are going to have tribulation. You are going to have suffering. And so, when we talked about our series on suffering, we made the point that there's benefits that we get through suffering. We just talked about how having children is a benefit for building character in our lives. And yes, if you have children, anybody who's been a parent realizes there's a lot of suffering and tribulation that's associated with trying to parent children. And likewise, we go through that when we're trying to care for the elderly. But there's benefits we get from that. I mean, I remember just the times I got to spend with people that were, at the point of death, undergoing significant dementia, and yet there was a spirit radiating through them that was remarkable, something that I treasure to this very day. As it says in Scripture, our bodies, our physical bodies are decaying. There's a spirit within us is being renewed day by day. And that's really the blessing of living in this universe with thermodynamics and tribulation, is seeing how the Holy Spirit works within God's people and literally on a daily basis makes them more beautiful and more engaging and more loving. The Spirit actually is the one thing that's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Nevertheless, the New Testament and the Old Testament are replete with texts that we who are followers of God must be committed to reducing the suffering we see taking place in others. So you see in the New Testament how we're to take care of widows, we're to take care of the poor, we're to help people who are suffering more than we're suffering, and we're to help people where we have suffered, they're going through a similar suffering, and because we've experienced God's blessing through the suffering, we can help them experience a blessing through the suffering, and recognize that God's grace is available when we need it, not before, but when. And so, you know, when we're facing these serious trials, in fact, I remember talking to Ken Samples when he had his life-threatening condition more than a decade ago. And he says, Hugh, I'm a believer, been a believer these decades, and yet I'm really fearful of dying. That shouldn't be the case. And I says, I don't think you're going to die, Ken. God's not giving you the grace that I normally see with a believer that's facing death. If you're not receiving the grace, it's not your time. And so that was one way I was able to help Ken at that moment. And he mentioned years later just how helpful that was. So yes, we who are followers of Christ were to be committed to reducing the suffering of others. We're also be committed to help people gain the benefits that God wants them to gain through our suffering. And there are times when we need to encourage people. Don't run away from the suffering. God's going to use us. As we see in Romans chapter 8, we who are followers of Jesus Christ, committed to God and love God and want to receive love from God, he guarantees that every suffering we go through will bring benefit. All things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to the purpose he's placed on our life. So if you're following God, love God, and are doing what God wants you to do in this life, every bit of suffering and trial you go through will work out for ultimate good. But we're to help people find that ultimate good.
Thank you. We have 8 questions in about 8 minutes.
Okay, I'll try to be quicker. I've been talking too much.
Tonette Carroll says, Hugh, I heard you answer a person who was in wonder over the complexity of the sun and stars. You responded that they're not very complex compared to living things. Can you again compare the sun, moon, and stars in the created universe to living things from simplest to us, the most complex? I'd
sure.
like to use your words as an expert astronomer when counseling those struggling with suicidal thoughts and self-esteem issues so that they can get a perspective that shows their great value. I can't use openly Christian language, but I believe objective scientific proof would be allowed.
No, that's a great point. And, you know, we live in a universe where we can see through our telescopes at least 50 billion trillion stars. So we live in a vast universe. And one thing I've tried to do to encourage people is say, you do realize we need the universe to be exactly that big, no smaller and no bigger, in order for there to be one planet on which we human beings can exist. And that from God's perspective, he didn't think it too costly or too laborious to create a universe with 50 billion trillion stars and to engineer that universe over 13.8 billion years so that we human beings can exist for a short period of time on this planet. If God created the entire universe just so that we can exist on this planet, do you not think we have very high value in his eyes? And yes, the point about how we're much more wonderful than a star. Our star, the sun, and other stars, all stars, are basically giant balls of gas. So our sun is just gas from one end into the core. And most of that gas is just hydrogen and helium, which explains why we astronomers can actually understand in detail the interior physics of stars and their exterior features to very high precision, because we're dealing with bodies that are very simply constructed. We're basically dealing with a giant ball of gas. There's no liquid, there's no solid, and almost all of that gas is hydrogen and helium. And so because the physics is so simple, the physical characteristics of stars so simple, we can actually come up with very detailed, secure, and rigorous understanding of the physics of stars. That doesn't work on human beings. I mean, I can develop a set of equations to predict the future behavior of the sun and other stars. I tried that on my boys when they were teenagers, and it did not work. I could not predict their future behavior because they're exponentially more complicated than stars. You know, they're made up of all 92 elements we see in the periodic table. They're not just physical, they're soulless creatures. They're not just soulless creatures, they're spiritual creatures. They have a free will. Stars don't have that. So I think that's the point.
Great, thank you. Yuvan asks, so why some Christians are against the Big Bang Theory? What are their main arguments for this opposition?
Yeah, the resistance to Big Bang cosmology in the Christian community, as I see it, comes exclusively from young Earth creationists. And the problem with the Big Bang from a young Earth creationist perspective is it makes the universe too old. You cannot construct a Big Bang model where the universe is only 6,000 years old or 10,000 years old. A Big Bang universe very explicitly speaks about a universe that's about 14 billion years old. As I can tell, that's really the only reason for the objection to Big Bang cosmology within the Christian community. They don't like the fact that it implies an old age. But notice the age of the universe never shows up in any of the creeds of the church. What does show up in the creeds is that God created the universe in which we live. And this is the remarkable contribution of Big Bang cosmology. It was Big Bang cosmology that convinced the astronomical community the universe is not eternal. The eternal universe model was predominant in the 19th century. But along comes Big Bang cosmology. The observations have proved the reality of Big Bang cosmology, and now it forces upon the astrophysical community, the universe has a beginning that implies a beginner. There must be a creator. And so Big Bang cosmology is a gift to the Christian community. And what I document in my book, The Fingerprint of God, is how when Big Bang cosmology was initially being discovered as a correct description of the origin and history of the universe, there was a strong reaction against that from astronomers who did not like the Christian implications. And so I document statements, for example, by Fred Hoyle and by Arthur Eddington, basically adamant that it can't be Big Bang cosmology, because if it's Big Bang cosmology, then we got Christianity, and not wanting to endorse Christianity, they were committed to deny Big Bang cosmology. But today the evidence is overwhelming. There's really no scientific basis for denying Big Bang cosmology.
Lisa DeAngelis says, can you comment on the media attention regarding the UFO sightings by the military?
Wow, I'm getting a lot of fat. I've got several interviews lined up this next week. It's getting a lot of attention, and I've been dealing with it dozens of times on my social media accounts, and which makes me glad that we actually did take time to write our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men. Let me see if I, yeah, here it is. And it's a book I co-authored with Ken Samples and Mark Clark, this book here. Mark wrote the two chapters on conspiracy theories and whether or not the government could actually hide any evidence for UFOs. And Ken Samples wrote the chapters on the religion of UFOlogy and abductees, people who think they've been abducted by UFOs. And I wrote all the science chapters. And what I'm really seeing from these releases, and by the way, it's not the U.S., just the U.S. government. Governments around the world are going to be releasing much of their classified data on UFOs. Some of it's been released in just the past few weeks. But what has been released so far basically is more of the same. It's all stuff that we documented in this book when we put this out in 2002. I think what's going to help, though, we have a lot more evidence for the claims that we made in this book than we had back in 2002. Basically, these new releases are just emphasizing is that these UFOs are real. I mean, I had Carl Sagan as a professor when I was at the University of Toronto, and he totally dismissed UFOs, saying they can't possibly exist. However, his worldview would not tolerate the existence of non-physical reality. And that's what we document here in Lights in the Sky, Middle Green Men. The phenomena is real. And I'm talking about the residual UFOs, the UFOs where we can't say, hey, this has a natural explanation, it's a hoax or some military activity. That gets rid of over 90% of what people report as UFOs, but there is a residual. And that residual violates the laws of physics, but nevertheless, we can prove it's real. And some of the strongest evidence we put for that, and this is what I find interesting about what's being released. They're releasing how they've actually been able to detect, pilots have been able to detect these UFOs with radar, with cameras, with infrared, but they don't get a consistent detection. With a real physical object, you're going to see it with your eyes. It's going to be picked up on when photographs, and it's going to give you a radar bounce. What we see with these UFOs, you get one or two or three of those, but not all of them. And that would be what you'd expect with non-physical objects. They'll only be detected by some, but not by all. But what we document in this book is that the strongest evidence is where you got multiple observers in different locations watching the UFO come through the atmosphere. And we've got different locations, you can triangulate and determine the path and the velocity of the UFO. And there are cases where the velocity is beyond 15,000 miles per hour. And there's actually cases where they've got a track trajectory and velocity, and it crashes into the earth. You go to the crash site, and there's a crater there. The ground has been depressed. Snow has been melted, or vegetation has been damaged. But when you go to that site, there's no debris. There's no artifacts from this so-called UFO craft. There's nothing. But you do have physical evidence in the sense that something depressed the ground. Something melted the snow. Something damaged the vegetation. But there's no physical artifact that you can recover. And when it goes through the atmosphere, there's no sonic boom and there's no heat friction. If it's a physical object, you must get a sonic boom, you must get heat friction. We don't see that. What's being released in these new government documents basically affirms what's already here in this book. And that's what I'm going to be talking about in the different episodes. In fact, just a few days ago, I was interviewed on the Christian Broadcasting Network, and that's going to be posted soon on UFOs, basically responding to these government reports. And I'll try to put some links on my social book, Facebook and Twitter pages in the next few weeks about these different interviews.
You were heading up on the 12 o'clock.
Okay, yeah, it's a good time. I want to make sure we got some time for discussion. And so how this works, I'm going to shut down the webinar, and I'm going to ask you to join us. So let me pull up again the share feature here. Okay, this is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And it's the same address we've been using in past weeks. So if you already got that recorded, it'll be quick for you to get into the meeting. And when you do get into the meeting, you'll be put in a waiting room. Give me time to get you out of the waiting room into our discussion time. And what we're going to do during the discussion time is basically have various ones of you volunteer for a role play, where one of you takes the role of a Christian skeptic, or you can take the role of an atheist skeptic, and basically challenge the two books doctrine we've been talking about these past few weeks. Then I want two others of you to play the role, okay, of how do you respond? How do you talk to this individual in a short period of time that will persuade them that, hey, this two books doctrine we're talking about is something that can't be ignored. It's real. And it's life-changing. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to shut down the webinar now. And those of you who got time, feel free to join us. And when you get into the Zoom meeting, you'll all be able to turn on your cameras and your microphones, and we can be in the dialogue with one. It's a great way to get to know one another. But hey, within a couple of weeks, few weeks, we're actually going to be able to launch in-person meetings. But we're going to continue to include all of you who want to join us via the internet, just like we did before the pandemic. So let me stop the share feature. And I'll end the meeting here and see all of you in the web meeting.